You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. Tonight we come to verse 27, and we will read down to verse 31, Matthew 27, beginning with verse 27. The Bible says this, "And when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, thank you for the joy that is ours, knowing that we are your people. Even as we've just sung together, we are one new man in Jesus Christ. We are the children of God, not just in words, but in reality. Our sins are forgiven, not only from the standpoint of you, Lord, as the judge, but our sins are continually forgiven in a fatherly sense when you are patient with us and train us and hear us as we confess our sins to you as your children and seek your ongoing merciful work in our lives. You always hear us and you answer. The joy to know these things and to celebrate these things together in worship to you. I thank you for the privilege to declare my Lord, your Son, our Savior, from these verses. Pray that you would help me, that you would watch over me in such a way that, Lord, I would please you and be useful in your hand. I pray that you would help us to listen in a way that honors you, honors your word. I pray that what takes place in the next hour would be edifying for us, helpful, encouraging, strengthening, convicting, challenging, changing. We never come face to face with your word that we are not called to some sort of action, even in the realm of our thoughts and attitudes. And so I pray that we would see the connections from these verses to our lives and that we would respond in a way that is worship. I pray for anyone hearing me tonight, Lord, who isn't yours. Perhaps some who think they are, but they are not. Lord, would you open eyes? Would you save? Even the same mercy that we've experienced, those of us who know you, Lord, that's the need for those people, that they would experience your saving grace. And I pray for them that, Lord, you would do that work in their lives, even tonight. We'll give you thanks for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. The section I've chosen tonight is brief, but I think it's highly instructive and it is encouraging. Have you asked yourself why the gospel writers tell us of the treatment of Jesus during his trials and on his way to crucifixion? Why do they record for us in such detail how Jesus was mocked and how he was brutalized? And why are they careful to do this in a way that also connects that mocking to his identity as king? Why the questions about his royalty? And why the mocking that goes right to the heart of the fact that he is a king? The first two reasons I'll mention, I think, are probably self-evident to us. Obviously, these verses once again remind us of the sinfulness of all of us, of the sinfulness of the human race since the fall of Adam. Such cruelty, such viciousness. can only come from creatures who are themselves cruel and vicious in their sin. And we see the innocence of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, and the way that He absorbs all of this, the way He responds to all of this. Those two things, I think, are clear. But I think when you are immersed in the Old Testament Scriptures, when you bring into these scenes what you would know or should know about the Messiah from the Old Testament, there's a third chord that makes up this message that we should not miss, and that is, all this also speaks of the ultimate triumph of Jesus. I can say it to you this way, if Jesus really is the suffering servant of the Old Testament, if He really is the only Savior given unto men, then He will also be the sovereign judge. Just do a simple Bible search sometime on your computer, looking for verses where God is referred to as King. You're going to see this is not a small theme. God as King. What we sang tonight about God as King over creation. God is the true King. He is the King of the world. He is Israel's King. He is the church's King. He is the believer's King. But what you will also see is that God has determined to demonstrate His rule in and through His Son. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came to earth, God in human flesh, the promised King of Israel, the promised King of the world. And through His sufferings, He is exalted. God is King, and God's King is His Son. Let me just give you one example. Turn for just a moment. I could just read this to you, but I want you to see it. Turn to Psalm 2. Keep your Bible marker here. Go to the second Psalm. The second Psalm, listen to what it says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The elements of that psalm are instructive. Yahweh and His King, His anointed, are rebelled against and plotted against, verses 1 through 3. But Yahweh and His King are not threatened by that. God sits in the heavens and laughs. Nor is His King defeated as a result, verses 4 through 9. And then verses 10 through 12, the world and its kings are warned to serve the Lord and His King, to kiss the Son before the day of judgment arrives. Look back, if you would, in Matthew 27. The rebellion of man, the sinful condition of man, the suffering servant of Yahweh, His King, His anointed, but His ultimate triumph so that the world must get ready to meet Him before the judgment day arrives. These three elements clearly on display during the earthly ministry of Jesus. His humiliation is real, but it's not the end. His suffering is real, but it's not the end. And through that suffering, According to God's sovereign plan, the Son of God is exalted. The humiliation necessary for our salvation, the humiliation belonging to the mission of redemption. But the same one who embraced the shame will be exalted in glory. The one who suffered at the hands of human authorities did so according to the predetermined plan of God, but he will one day judge all mankind with all authority in heaven and on earth. So that the gospel writers are telling us not just of what demonstrates the evidence of man's sinfulness and not just what demonstrates Christ's innocence, but if this Jesus is indeed the suffering servant of Yahweh, if He is the Lord's anointed, you can be sure one day He will judge the world. That should encourage us. Tonight we focus on the first part of this, and I think I can organize it around this question. How will mankind treat God and His King if given the opportunity to have that King in His hands? How would mankind treat God and His King if He could have that King in His hands? That gets to the first three verses of Psalm 2. And that's what we see tonight. We'll organize this under three headings. I'll just mention them one by one. First of all, we see the mocking of the divine King. The mocking of the divine King. Verse 27, then when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around Him, and they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand, and they knelt down before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on Him and took the reed and began to beat Him on the head. When they had mocked Him, they took the scarlet robe off Him and put His own garments back on Him and led Him away to crucify Him. The answer to that question, what would man do if he had God's King in his hands, is seen in the treatment of Jesus. What will man do? He will vent his hatred for God upon God's King. Haters of God, this is what men are in their sin, therefore also haters of each other. Hateful, vicious. Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. Being filled, Paul writes, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." What kind of life were you living before the Lord saved you? What life belongs to lost humanity? A life of malice and envy. A life of hate. Hating God and hating other people. Being hated by other people. Colossians 1:19 says, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." What kind of people has the Lord reconciled to Himself? People who were hostile in mind. Psalm 58 verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." So you put God into the hands of lost humanity, what would they do? They would attempt to do what they desire to do, that is destroy God. And this was demonstrated during both phases of Christ's unjust trials. What happened during the Jewish phase of Christ's trials? Despite no genuine evidence, they condemned him to death. But they did more than that, didn't they? They mocked him. They vented their hatred upon him. And what I don't want you to miss is they do this making mention of him as the anointed one of God. Their hatred, you see, has focus to it, doesn't it? They mock him concerning the claim that he's a king. Matthew 26, verse 66, "What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ." Who is it that struck you? They don't just mock him, they mock him as king. And now here we come to the Roman phase of Christ's trial. These are not men immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. These are not men that would have as their special focus of conflict and hatred Christ's claims as king. Yet even here, as they mock him, how do they mock him? They mock him as king. Take him into the praetorium, gather around a crowd of soldiers. So they're going to shame him publicly. They mock him shamefully. Verse 28, they strip him. Put a scarlet robe on him. Take his clothes off. And take off one of the soldier's garments. Its color would symbolize royalty. And they wrap him in this robe. They weave together a crown of thorns and press it down upon his head. Now, anyone who's ever been pierced by a thorn, you know what that feels like. You felt it in your hand. You felt it on your leg as you walked through briars or something. Imagine that woven together and pressed down on your head. What are they doing? They're mocking him as king. When I read that he was stripped, I couldn't help but reflect on God in His mercy versus man in his malice. Adam and Eve sin against God. They become aware of their nakedness. And in their shame, they seek to cover their shame with garments, with a covering made out of leaves. Genesis 3:7, "Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth." God confronts their sin, pronounces judgments, but He does not strip them bare. He rejects the work of their hands, but He doesn't strip them bare. He covers them with the skins of animals. He covers their shame through the blood of an innocent. There had to be a sacrifice for them to be clothed with animal skin. God in His mercy was willing to cover man's shame and nakedness. Man in His malice desires to strip God's Son in order to shame Him. Mocked publicly, mocked shamefully, mocked cruelly. Verse 29, after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. They treat Him like a puppet. They're posing Him. They kneel down before Him. They mock Him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on Him. They take the scepter they've created for Him and they beat Him with it on His head. By the way, this is after He's been scourged. This is after He's been scourged. Verse 26, He released Barabbas for them, but having Jesus scourged, He delivered Him over to be crucified. It was the time between the scourging and His being led away that this mocking takes place. He's already been beaten to the point. I mean, if you read up on Roman scourgings, it was not unusual for bones to be exposed, entrails to be exposed. Brutal beating He's already endured. What kind of creature sees someone already brutalized to that extent and then would mock them like this? And then we stop and we realize He's being mocked for the truth. And this is what the Romans can't see. What they say to Jesus, what they mockingly play act with Jesus, is the truth. He is the King. He is the Lord's anointed. One day He will be acknowledged as that King. He does possess the scepter of authority. One day all the earth will see that demonstrated. And in fact, as I said, if we're coming to these themes with the Old Testament in our mind, and then we listen and pay attention, Jesus has already emphasized it. Matthew 26, verse 63, during the Jewish trial, Jesus remained silent, verse 63, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to Him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Right, this is the time of my humiliation, but the humiliation is not the end. This is the righteous one given into the hands of sinners. But that's according to the predetermined plan of God. It's for the salvation of the people of God, but it's not the end. And the same one who's being shamed will be the one who judges the world. So through the mocking of the Son of God, God means for us to see the identity of His Son. This is what the kings of the earth desire to do with God and with His King, with His anointed. Which brings me to the second point tonight as I look at these verses. That is the mission of the divine King. The mocking of the divine King speaks to us of the mission of the divine King. Because as we view this, we're meant not just to see the mistreatment of Jesus, we're meant to see the mercy of Jesus. The majesty of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. We saw this morning, Pilate is amazed at the silence of Jesus. Where is concern in this man Jesus? Where is fear? Where is panic? Where is the rush to save himself? Where is self-defense? John tells us, not only was Pilate amazed, he was amazed in a way that caused him to boast. And the way that Jesus answered his boasting was amazing. After Jesus has been scourged, after He's been mocked, Matthew doesn't tell us this, John tells us this, after He's been mocked, Pilate tried one last time to convince the Jews to let go of their desire for crucifixion. John chapter 19, verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck Him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing Him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in Him. He leaves Jesus out in this condition. I think, hoping to elicit sympathy, to say, this is enough. We've done enough. See, I'm bringing Him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in Him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Pilate said to them, Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, He ought to die, because He's made Himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? And authority to crucify you. Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. You see, those who delivered him over to Pilate, they've been given revelation by God. They should have recognized their Messiah. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend." Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. What am I saying? I'm saying that not only was Jesus mistreated, but he is embracing this. He is allowing this. He's drinking the cup that was ordained for him because it was necessary for our salvation. We don't just see the mistreatment of Jesus and the malice of men. We see the mercy of Jesus, the mission of Jesus. He said in the garden, "Don't you know, Peter, I could call out to my Father and 12 legions of angels would come to my rescue." No one's taking his life. He's laying it down. This is his mission. When you see the silence of the Lamb of God, when you see his willingness to endure such brutalization and mistreatment, what you're seeing is God's mercy for you. His saving grace toward you. He could have escaped it all, but you would have been lost forever. Instead, Jesus embraces it all to save us from our sins. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Right, counting the shame to be nothing. Willing to endure the shame. And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The humiliation leading to the exaltation of the Son of God. Mention it, but Matthew 26:53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" This is not being done to Jesus. From the standpoint of man's responsibility, it is. But from the standpoint of God's sovereignty, this is what must be so. I love the way that John describes it in the 13th chapter, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." And listen, he's already described to his disciples how that departing will happen, the suffering he will endure, the shame that he will have to embrace, the mistreatment that will be vented upon him. John says, "Knowing that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." And he says this, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." What are we saying? We're saying the love of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, the mercy of God, the love of God for us all the way to the end. All the way to that which was necessary to bring us the forgiveness of our sins and a right standing with our God. The mocking of the divine king, the mercy of the divine king. But as we look at these verses, there's a third thing I want to mention tonight. That is, we'll describe it this way, the mirror of the divine king. The mirror of the divine king. What do I mean by this when I talk about the mirror of the divine king? Here's what I mean. What our royal Savior suffered at the hands of sinners. He is the king, but he doesn't look like a king. He is the king, but he isn't treated like a king. What he suffered at the hands of sinners, his church now suffers in association with him. He was hated, now we are hated. Man's sinful malice vented on the Son of God, now man's sinful malice vented on the church of God. And this is what God has ordained for us. It's not accidental. It's not something we haven't been informed about. It fulfills the Scriptures. This is exactly what we're destined for. Are we prepared for that? Are we armed for suffering in our minds? Do we understand this is the joyful, privileged lot of the people who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? We are associated with Him forever, and therefore, as it was for Him in the world, it will be for us. John 15, verse 18 says, "If the world hates you," Jesus speaking, "if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. This is the perspective that fuels faithful gospel ministry. The idea that we are blessed to be so associated with our Lord that we're treated shamefully. Acts 5:29, the apostles are commanded to preach no longer in the name of Jesus. Peter answers, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Judas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Well, here we are 2,000 years later. It didn't come to nothing, did it? It didn't come to nothing. Indeed, as they beat them, they were opposing the Lord and His anointed and His people. 1 Peter 4:16 says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. This is the test for us. Will we be ashamed of the one who suffered shame in order to save us? Will we be ashamed of the name? Will we be ashamed of the word? Will we be ashamed of the mission? If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. This is a continuous exhortation on the part of the apostles. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of your fellow servants. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, Paul writes to Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Our Lord not treated like a king, though he is the king. One day eternity will reveal that the one who embraced humiliation is exalted high above every name that could be named, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And the church now mirrors his treatment in this world, treated shamefully, treated like There's no royalty to be associated with the church of the living God, but one day we will rule and reign with Him forever. A kingdom, a royal kingdom. A priest unto the Lord. The world doesn't have the eyes to see who you are, any more than the world had the eyes to see who Jesus was and is. I finish tonight with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. A little longer than what I would normally read, but it's worth it. Listen to what he says. This is from Jesus, the King of Truth. Spurgeon says this, quote, "Art thou a king then?" The question could scarcely have been more sarcastic. Pilate, in his heart, despised the Jews as such, but here was a poor Jew, persecuted by his own people, helpless and friendless. It sounded like mockery to talk of a kingdom in connection with him. Yet never earth saw truer king. None of the line of Pharaoh, the family of Nimrod, or the race of the Caesars was so intrinsically imperial in himself as he, or so deservedly reckoned a king among men by virtue of his descent, his achievements, or his superior character. The carnal eye could not see this. But to the spiritual eye, it is clear as noonday. To this day, pure Christianity, in its outward appearance, is an equally unattractive object and wears upon its surface few royal tokens. It is without form or comeliness, and when men see it, there's no beauty that they should desire it. True, there is a nominal Christianity which is accepted and approved of men, but the pure gospel is still despised and rejected. The real Christ of today among men is unknown and unrecognized as much as he was among his own nation 1800 years ago. Evangelical doctrine is at a discount. Holy living is censured. And spiritual mindedness is derided. What, say they, this evangelical doctrine, call you it a royal truth? Who believes it nowadays? Science has exploded it. There's nothing great about it. It may afford comfort to old women and to those who have not capacity enough for free thought. But its reign is over, never to return. As to living in separation from the world, it's called Puritanism, or worse. Christ in doctrine, Christ in spirit, Christ in life. The world cannot endure as king. Christ chanted in cathedrals, Christ personified in lordly prelates, Christ surrounded by such as are in king's houses, he's well enough. But Christ honestly obeyed, followed, and worshipped in simplicity, without pomp or form, they will not allow to reign over them. Few nowadays will side with the truth their fathers bled for. The day for covenanting to follow Jesus through evil report and shame appears to have gone by. Yet, though men turn round upon us and say, "Do you call your gospel divine? Are you so preposterous as to believe that your religion comes from God and is to subdue the world?" We boldly answer, "Yes." Even as beneath the peasant's garb and the wan visage of the Son of Mary, we can discern the wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, so beneath the simple form of a despised gospel, we perceive the royal lineaments of divine truth. We care nothing about the outward apparel or the external housing of truth. We love it for its own sake. To us, the marble halls and the alabaster columns are nothing. We see more in the manger and the cross. Be encouraged, church. Our Lord mistreated, mocked, but in His mocking as King, we see mercy. He endured it by His own choice. He endured it to save us from our sins. And He set an example for us, His church, His people, who are treated in the same manner. The world looks at the church, they see nothing royal. But as Spurgeon said, can you look beneath the peasant's garment and recognize the reality that God has identified just as surely as He did with His Son, so He has with His church. We are redeemed ones, bought by the blood of Christ, precious to God like the apple of His eye, like the pupil of His eye, always safe in His hand. And though without strength from the world's perspective, possessing all things in Christ and in His Word, and useful to God, made use of by God for the eternal salvation of poor souls who are lost and without Christ in this world, can you not see the royal identity and work that the Lord has assigned to us? And in that find your encouragement and your strength not to be ashamed. Not to be ashamed of Jesus. How can we be ashamed of the One who embraced shame to save us? Not to be ashamed of His Word. Not to be ashamed of the life that's set forth in Scripture, which does include separation from the world and holiness. Not to be ashamed of what this world says science has exploded and it finds ludicrous. Not ashamed. But when it asks, is your gospel divine as to its source? We boldly answer yes. Yes, we have the truth. And we're not ashamed of it, though we must suffer for it. Arm yourselves for suffering. For dear ones, this world will never have Jesus as its King. But He is King. And one day the whole world will acknowledge it. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for these encouraging, challenging, wonderful records of what Your Son did and said in His trials, on His way to crucifixion. For in these pictures we see our sinfulness, we see His sinlessness, we see Your grace and mercy, but we also see the future. Because when the kings of the earth try to break the bonds of Your authority, You're not threatened in the least. You sit in the heavens and You laugh, and You also warn that men and women should bow the knee and kiss the Son. Before the day arrives, they no longer have the opportunity. Either Your authority is acknowledged by grace, willingly, joyfully, in the realm of salvation, or Your authority will be acknowledged in judgment, where men and women will suffer for their own sins because they rejected the only offering that could ever atone for their sins, the offering of Your own Son, the Lamb of God, who is now alive and is the head of this church and all His churches, and who reigns in the heavens and is coming again. Lord, grant us boldness and courage to serve You well in these days in which You've placed us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.